Oh, good afternoon, brothers and sisters and friends. Thanks for the lunch. It was very nice. So, God's purpose for creation then. We all have one thing in common with everyone in this room, everyone in the world, and that is we all have a decision to make. And there's three sort of decisions or outcomes that we can have. We either choose to believe in science, in what the scientists have said is how we were created and the Big Bang and evolution, or we decide that we don't care and we're just going to live life the way we want to live life. The phrase YOLO is common to today. You only live once, so just go out and enjoy life and you don't care what happens and you die and that's it. Or we believe in a creator. So those are the sort of three decisions, or the decision with the three outcomes that I can think of, and everyone has one path that they choose. Now everyone, hopefully in this room, we all believe in a creator, and so who is that creator then? Well, if we turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we do have some verses on the screen to help this afternoon, but Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So we believe there is God and his angels that created the heavens and the earth. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And we read that in verse 7. So we believe that God is the creator of heaven and earth, and that he created man. And we also read later in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, that he created woman as well out of Adam, who was that man. And if we were to read the whole of chapter 2, we would see that God created all the animals as well. And so we believe as Christadelphians that God is the creator of heaven and earth and man. And if you are a creator, you would create. Because we ask ourselves then, if we believe that God's a creator, then why has he created this world? What is the purpose for you and for I and for everything that is around us? And so we think of a painter. A painter paints, just like a creator creates. And God has formed this world to be inhabited. That's why he has created. Let's just go to, well, you don't have to turn there, but it's on the screen. Isaiah 45 and verse 18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." So God has created this earth for it to be inhabited with his creation. So the next question is, why inhabit the world? What is the purpose to create you and I? And that's not an easy answer to prove. We can answer it in one word, and that is that quite simply, God wants to dwell with his creation. But in order to prove that, we have to go through the whole of Scripture to see a common thread, a common theme that links this together. And we can see that by looking at the very beginning of time when God dwelt with his creation, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden through his angels. And then we also see it in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was how the children of Israel would worship God and serve God, and God dwelt with them in the tabernacle. And then we see that in the first temple as well, after Solomon established this temple. And after that, we have a second temple, which we'll go into more detail about. And then after the temple, we have Jesus and how God dwelt with everyone through Jesus. And then we have now God dwells with his creation through the ecclesia. And then finally, we will see that God seeks to dwell with his creation in the future, in the coming time when the temple of God will be re-established on this earth. So, you can see there's a number 7 there, and 7 is in Scripture is that idea of perfection, of completeness, and so it's very interesting to follow this theme because it shows a complete picture of God's purpose. So let's begin then with the Garden of Eden. Let's just go back to, if we're still there maybe, Genesis chapter 2, and reading from verse 15, because God dwelt with man through his angels. Let's look at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And that word there, Lord God, is Yahweh, and God is Elohim, and that's his angels. So Yahweh's angels took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And if we just turn over to chapter 3 and verse 18, we read, verse 8, we read, and they heard the voice of God, Adam and Eve, walking in the garden in the cool of day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees of the garden. And so we see that God dwelt with his creation through his angels. Now, what are angels? Well, if we were to look at Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, no mortal man can see God and live. So we have the angels because Adam and Eve weren't naturally immortal. They had to eat of this tree, which we read in verse 9. Let's just go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. So Adam and Eve ate of this tree, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So they were told that they could eat of this tree of life, which would give them eternal life, but they couldn't eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, that relationship with God and man was destroyed. It was destroyed because they failed to follow this commandment. They failed to only eat of this tree of life, and they were given into the lust of eating of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let's just go back to verse 15. And we see that commandment, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So of every tree you can eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest, therefore thou shalt surely die. So they were told, you can eat of all the trees, but do not eat of this tree of good and evil, because you will die. Now let's just go over to verse 6 of chapter 3. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired. So she saw it, she desired it, and she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So she saw it and she desired it and she took it. And as a result of that, going against God's commands, they were thrown out of the garden because of their sin. Let's just read that in verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So they no longer could eat of this tree of life, and therefore could no longer live forever. And it's this sin then that stops us from being able to dwell with God. If we were to turn to 1 John 3 verse 4, we read, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for the sin is the transgression of the law." So whatever law God has given us, if we go against that, that is sin in God's eyes. And in this scenario, they were not to eat of that tree of good and evil, and they did eat of it, therefore being banished from the Garden of Eden. But God still sought to have a dwelling with his creation. So later on, we come across this tabernacle, and God seeks to dwell through the tabernacle with his creation. Let's just turn to Exodus chapter 25. So Moses was told to build the sanctuary so God could dwell there. We picked that up in verse 8 of chapter 25. So he says, Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And that word dwell there means to abide or to settle down. So God's saying, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the patterns or the plans of the tabernacle. And the word tabernacle literally means, in the Hebrew, a dwelling place. And the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So Moses was commanded to and all the children to create this tabernacle so that God could dwell with them. Let's go over to verse 9. And this is the tabernacle. We won't go into too much detail about it, but it was a place, as we mentioned, for God to dwell. It also was a place that God communicated with his children through the high priest, and he gave his commandments. It was where sacrifices were given for sin. It was also a place where God revealed his glory. Let's just pick that up in chapter 40. If you would turn there, Exodus chapter 40. I'm picking up from 34. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the people were able to feel God's presence through the tabernacle. And here's another artist's image of what that would look like. Now, after the tabernacle and the children of Israel went into the promised land and they were given their portion, we have a king, King Solomon. He sought to build this. He wanted God to have a permanent dwelling place rather than a tabernacle that was constantly changing location. So let's jump forward now in our scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 6. Samuel, Kings. So 1 Kings chapter 6. And we'll read that in verse 1. And it came to pass, in the 418th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel in the month Ziph, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. So Solomon starts to build this house 480 years or so after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Let's go to verse 11 now. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning the house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments. So here's the commandments that, again, this is God, coming from God, and this is what they need to follow. Then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So God's saying to Solomon, you can build this house, and as long as you carry out my commandments, then I will dwell with my people. And so the temple was finished at the end of verse 38. We read that the house of God was finished. And once more we see God's glory filling the temple. Let's just jump over to chapter 8 and reading verse 10. There's a lot of flicking about here, but we want to get that picture and follow that theme throughout all of Scripture. And remember, these are all written by different writers throughout different periods, through the history books. So verse 10 of 1 Kings 8. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, and the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. But what we know is that it wasn't forever, was it? Because the people still failed to follow the commandments of God. And so the Babylonians came down, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, to destroy the first temple. And we read that. Let's jump forward to 2 Kings in chapter 25. Well, actually, let's not go there. Jump forward to Jeremiah 35. So we read that in 2 Kings we read that it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar, but in Jeremiah chapter 35, and reading from verse 17, we see why it was destroyed. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring unto Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard. God's given them his commandments to follow, and they have not heard it. I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And so because of this, this Babylonian invasion came and destroyed the first temple of God, destroying that dwelling place. But God still seeks to dwell with his creation. And so we see that again with the re-establishment of the temple, known as the second temple, which we read of in 2 Corinthians. So let's just turn back to 2 Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 36. Sorry, not Corinthians, Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And reading from verse 23. We have this King Cyrus. Thus saith Cyrus, King of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And the Persian Empire was the empire after the Babylonians that came in and destroyed the Babylonians. And all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem. That's the second temple, which is in Judah, which who is there among you of all the people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So this King of Persia, King Cyrus, built this second temple. And we read in Luke chapter 2 that this temple was still around when Christ was doing his ministry work. And Luke 2:46 reads, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." But again, this temple was not around forever. It's been destroyed. And we are foretold that in Luke chapter 21. So let's jump over to the New Testament now to see what became of this second temple. And we read this chapter this morning, didn't we? Jesus was warning those in Jerusalem that this temple was going to be destroyed. Luke chapter 21, and reading from verse 5. "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another, and that shall not be thrown down." So he's saying that at some point in this near future, this temple is going to be destroyed. Why was it going to be destroyed? Let's go back to Luke 19. And picking up from verse 41. Verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." This is Jesus. He wept over the city. Why was he weeping? "Saying, If thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." They didn't understand the purpose of this temple. They didn't believe in Jesus. "For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench round about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation." They didn't believe in Jesus, and the fact that he came to bring salvation. And continuing on verse 44, "And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but they have not made it, but they have now made it a den of thieves." So they didn't even recognize this temple as a place of worship for God. And so it was destroyed. That is recorded in the history books, although it's not recorded in scripture, the actual events. It was prophesied, but the temple was destroyed around 30 to 40 years after Christ's death and resurrection, led by the Roman Emperor Titus, who was a general at the time. And this is around AD 70 when the Roman invasion came and destroyed the temple and captured Jerusalem. Now, this account was recorded by a man called Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, and he wrote a book about it, and it's called The Siege of Jerusalem. And many Jews all around the world still visit Jerusalem and are returning to Jerusalem because it's the it's a religious site, and especially this western wall, which you can see down in the bottom part of the picture on the right hand side. Here's an arrow that's called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall, and it is believed to be the remaining parts of the Second Temple. So they go there to pray and to kiss it because of the meaning and association they have with it. And here is an example of the temple during the ministry of Jesus, and here is that wall where it would have been. So it's not quite the actual temple itself, but it's the wall surrounding it. And we're told that every stone of the temple was trodden down, and this isn't quite that temple wall. It's surrounding it, as we've already mentioned. So then, what happened after the Second Temple? Well, we have Christ, God dwelt with man through his Son Jesus. Let's just go to John chapter 1. So John chapter 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And if we just jump over the page to verse 14, so we're told that God is the Word. Okay. And verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So exactly the same as the temple, the tabernacle. God dwelt with his creation through Christ, and we were able to witness, whoever witnessed Christ was able to witness God's glory, just like those in the wilderness who, when they witnessed the tabernacle and the cloud descending, they witnessed the God's glory. So we also read in Galatians chapter 2 verse 16 that knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And so we were to not follow those things of the law, because we read that afterwards, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But we're now to follow Christ and believe in Christ, because it's through Christ that we can be justified, not by everything associated with the tabernacle. It didn't bring salvation. And Christ wasn't around forever, because Christ was destroyed and put to death because of, once more, man's sin. Before we go there, let's just look at the associations between the tabernacle and Jesus Christ. The temple, then, allowed God to dwell with creation, and we just read, didn't we, that God's Word made flesh was dwelt among man. We also see that the tabernacle was used as a way that allowed God to communicate with his creation. And if we were to look at 1 Timothy, we see that Jesus is our mediator between us and God. A place, the tabernacle was a place to offer sacrifice for sin, and Jesus is that perfect sin offering, which we read in Hebrews 10. And also, the tabernacle was able to reveal God's glory, just like we can see God's character, God's glory through Jesus. And so there's this similarity between the tabernacle and Jesus Christ. But as we've just mentioned, Christ wasn't around forever. He was destroyed, and he was destroyed, put to death because of sin. Chronicles says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And if we were to go to Hebrews, Christ had to die because blood needs to be shed for the remission of sins. And Jesus was that perfect sacrifice that had to die. So just like the temple was destroyed because of sin and going against God's commandments, so is Christ. He was destroyed because of sin. Now, Christ dwells with man through us now, through the Ecclesia. So let's just go to 1 Corinthians. And the word, when we say Ecclesia, we're meaning an assembly of called out ones. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 16, we read, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" And this is Paul speaking to the ecclesias at Corinth. And so he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So he's saying that the Spirit of God dwells within us. If we show God's characteristics, then we allow God to dwell with us. And we also see in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, or just to mention as well, okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians and picking up at chapter 6, verse 6, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, we read, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So he's saying that ye are the temple of God, of the living God, and he will dwell in them that walk and walk in them. So if we are showing those characteristics as an ecclesia, when we come together, we will be revealing God's glory. And on the screen here, we have a calling. As I mentioned, actually, the word ecclesia means assembly of called out ones. And if we read 2 Timothy 1 verse 19, "God, who hath saved us, hath called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And Ephesians 2 also reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So if we are doing these God good works and revealing God's character, then we are allowing God to dwell within us. 1 Peter says, "Ye also, as lively stones, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. So just like the tabernacle and the temple, they offered sacrifices, we now offer this spiritual sacrifice by dedicating our lives to God. Ephesians 2, we read, "In whom ye also are built together for an habitation through the Spirit." So we are built as an ecclesia to be that habitation for God through the Spirit. But the ecclesia is not going to be around forever, is it? We are, as individuals, we all still perish. We still die because of our nature, because of the sinful nature that we have. Let's just go forward to Romans, or let's go back to Romans chapter 6. And we're picking up from verse 23 of Romans 6. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." And so, because we sin, the wages for that sin is death. So we are not around forever, are we? But the aim then is in the next chapter, chapter 10, and reading from verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believed unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So if we confess that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we shall be saved. There is still a hope, even though we will perish and die. There is still that hope if we believe in Christ. So, what does all this lead to, and what do we all look forward to? Well, we all look forward to that future temple time when God will dwell with his creation forever. Let's now jump to the end of the Bible, into Revelation, and we'll start bringing our thoughts to an end now. So Revelation chapter 21. This is John having a vision, and he's having a vision of this future time to come. And he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. But I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So this is the future time that we all have a hope for as Christadelphians, as believers in God. We can see that God is seeking to dwell with his creation, and he's provided this future time. And he's shown that to John in this vision, that he will re-establish the temple of God with men and dwell with them. And let's just jump over to chapter 22, and picking up from verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So at the beginning, God dwelt in the garden with Adam and Eve. He seeks to dwell with them in the temple of the tabernacle, and then in the temple, and through Jesus, through the ecclesia. But now we have God's dwelling in this everlasting kingdom, and that will be made up of those who are who believe in Christ and who are chosen to be part of that body, part of that ecclesia, that ecclesial body. And if we look at John 1:29, we read, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Because we read in that chapter just about the Lamb, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." So this Lamb, then, John's saying, is Christ. He sees Christ as this Lamb of God, and as the ecclesia, we are part of the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 22 to 23, we read, "And hath put all things under his feet," so God's put all things under his feet, "and gave him," that's Jesus, "to be the head over all things to the church," or to the ecclesia, which is Jesus' body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we are part of the Lamb of God, with Christ being our head. We are those who are called to do that good work. So our hope then, just to sum up our thoughts now, is that we will obtain this inheritance. Those in Christ also who have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We also read in verse 15 of Hebrews 9, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament," that's Jesus, "that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So those who are called, and if they've answered that calling, will receive this eternal inheritance. I believe there's a few baptisms a few weeks ago, which is that answering of that calling. 1 Peter 1, we read, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And that is the inheritance, that we will be made incorruptible and we will be granted a place in the kingdom. So to summarise, we looked at how God seeks to dwell with his creation through the garden, through the temple, so the tabernacle, the first temple, the second temple, through Jesus, through now the ecclesia. But they're all destroyed because of sin, and we now look forward to that future time when the temple will be re-established on earth, made up of Christ as the head, and those who have chosen to accept that calling and to be part of that ecclesia and part of that body of Christ. That's our hope. And for those who are still making that decision, I guess the one thing you have to think about is what is your hope? If you decide to believe in science or to live life, there is no hope. But if we believe in the Bible and the themes that are carried throughout all of Scripture that show there is a divine word of God, then we are blessed to have that hope of being able to dwell with God for ever and ever. So thanks very much for listening.